All right, tonight we are picking up at page 1232, 1,232, as we threatened or promised last week, this will begin a study within a study, another special study. This one I'm very enthused about because it's about salvation and understanding the scripture, what the scripture teaches about salvation. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another opportunity. And we confess our need of your Spirit to impress upon us these important truths from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in lesson 38, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. As we've said each week, the book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith, or the constitution of the Christian faith, as some understand it to be. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification, and now in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we are studying the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election explains the sovereign choice of God. The Bible does teach that God has a design and he makes sovereign choice. The problem is we don't understand it correctly, and as we've discussed before in the last couple of weeks, some groups honestly believe this chapter, this section teaches that God chooses who is to be saved and God chooses who is going to be lost, and that man really does not have a choice because of God's divine election. But as we've emphasized before, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans deals with Israel, not the church. And Paul is presenting that God makes choices in Israel as to whom or through whom the Messiah is going to come. The chapter has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with God's sovereign choice as to through whom, what tribe, and what specific people in Israel the Messiah will come. Remember the words that I told you a couple of weeks ago that I cringe at. It's when Christians use scripture and they say, this text implies something. Or this text indicates something. Or my favorite, which is my worst, my favorite is, I believe this scripture is saying. The truth is, as our theme is in this class, learning how to think the text. What I believe the Bible says and what I think the Bible implies or what I think the Bible indicates means absolutely nothing other than corrupting God's word. That's the best I could do by introducing my beliefs about what the Bible says into what the Bible actually says. So we're dealing with the election of God as we're going through these sections. In Romans chapter 9, we're studying the past history of Israel. In the first 13 verses, we studied the plan of God. That is that God's plan and choice that he would choose Jacob over Esau, through whom he's choosing the Messiah to come. He's not choosing Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. He's choosing which one Messiah will come through. That's God's plan. We're in verses 14 through 18, which is the purpose of God. He has a purpose. Romans chapter 10 is the present condition of Israel, and Romans chapter 11 is the promise of the future of Israel. And again, I impress upon you that it all has to do with Israel in explaining God's sovereign choice. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the past history of Israel, again, we studied the plan of God. And now, in verses 6 through 13, the election of God, and then 14 through 18, now the purpose of God. And here was the outline we gave you last week, which is in your notes, your slide notes for tonight, your commentary notes, is that verses 14 and 18 are broken down chiastically. Verse 14 is the first question. The second question will be in verse 19 in the next section. The first question is in verse 14. Verse 15 is the first illustration off of that question, and verse 16 is the conclusion to the first illustration. Verse 17 is the second illustration, and verse 18 is the conclusion. So it's broken down very nicely for us. By way of introduction into verses 14 through 18, keep in mind that in these verses, Paul presents that God poured out his mercy upon Israel, and he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles. His choice. Mercy on Israel, wrath on the Gentiles, specifically Pharaoh and Egypt. But in verses 19 to 29, that will be reversed. Paul presents a reversal that God poured out his wrath upon Israel and he poured out his mercy on the Gentiles. So God doesn't play favorites. His sovereign choice. So the first question in verse 14 that we studied last week. The question is, therefore, and the conjunction un in Greek always represents a concluding remark. It was based on what we have studied so far in verses 1 through 13. Therefore, we come to this conclusion. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, by choosing Jacob over Esau, was God prejudiced? We studied last week. You see this negative in line 57:17, the negative may. Whenever may is found in a question, it's expecting the negative answer. People don't realize this. Some of the newer translations will have this indication in its translation. For instance, one translation might say, there isn't unrighteousness with God, is there? Showing you that the question is expecting the answer, no, there is no unrighteousness with God. That's the great thing about Greek, and I've even heard people debate, and I brought up 1 Corinthians 12 last week. Because within the questions, do all speak in tongues? Are all apostles? Are all the prophets? And the answer is no. I mean, the answer is right in the question in the Greek text. So it gives us the answer. It doesn't leave it up to us to sit and debate which is the correct answer. So is there unrighteousness with God? And he's expecting the negative answer. No, there is no unrighteousness with God. He makes his decisions fairly and justly. And his answer is, may it not happen. May genoito. There's may again, but this is not a question. Therefore, it's a negative. May it not happen. May genoito in Greek is the most emphatic expression of negative. May it not happen. King James says, God forbid. literally may it not happen. How they got, God forbid. It's trying to impress upon you it will never happen, that there is unrighteousness with God. And so he brings out the first illustration to prove this point in verse 15. For, and this is coming off of me genoito, may it not happen. God, remember, is the conjunction, explanatory conjunction. He is now explaining by way of illustration his point. He is quoting now, word for word, exactly according to the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. We studied last week about these words mercy, eleo and oiktiro, for compassion. Mercy is internal motivation. To have mercy on someone, that's the motivation. The word compassion, oiktiro, is the external expression or action of that internal motivation. God has mercy, therefore he reached out in compassion. That was the action of his motivation of mercy. Grace? The word for grace, let me give you the technical answer, because I have several different theological answers. I learned it at the beginning of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I mean, all those things are nice little cliches, but what does that mean? Charis is the word for grace, and it comes from a Chaldean word, char, that means free flow. Free or unhindered flow. So, the Hebrew word, grace, means favor. God's favor or a type of mercy. God's favor upon someone. What the Greek word is expressing, it's expressing free flow. Nothing there to hinder God's favor. God doesn't say, okay, I'm gonna have my mercy on you. So here, oh, wait a minute. Let's take some things here into consideration. There's nothing taken into consideration. Not how good you are, how bad you are, how evil you are, how right you are, how wrong you are. In other words, there's nothing taken into consideration. God has had his favor on us by sending his son to die for our sins. That's his favor. With nothing taken into consideration other than our need. So therefore, he met the need. So, if you want to line up these words as far as a relationship goes, eleo for mercy, and then charis is the administration of that mercy. It's a free flow, nothing to take into consideration, and it comes in the form oiktereo, which is compassion. It comes out in the expression of compassion. Here's your motive. Here's the means by which it is expressed, and then the actual expression itself is compassion. So God's motive, right off the bat, for every single human being, is to have mercy. He wants to have mercy. And that mercy is extended through grace, his favor. Not like me, where if I was going to have mercy on you and you came and said, Bill, have mercy on me, find grace, forgive me for my debt, and I'd say, well, I don't know. You know? Now that I got you where I want you, I don't know. In other words, grace says God doesn't even take that anything into consideration other than you need this. God's motive is mercy. The vehicle for that mercy is grace, is favor, and it's the result is compassion. Good question. Glad you brought it up. That's how it all fits together. So, back on page 1230, we have our text in front of us, Genesis 33:19. For God says to Moses, I shall have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. And remember, that's God's answer to Moses when Moses tried to intercede for Israel, and Moses said, instead of taking your anger out on them, take your anger out on me instead. He was interceding for them, and God was saying, I can't do that. I have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. I have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. It's not based on man's plea or his prayer. It's God's choice. It's not up to man. And he told Moses, I will hold all of those who have sinned, I will hold them responsible. That is a just God. So the conclusion, in verse 16, Araun, we saw this in verse 14, un is the conjunction of showing a conclusion, but ara, the particle is found with ara, this means result. Therefore, the result is, it is not the one willing, neither the one of the one running, but of the one showing mercy, God. That is, of the God who is showing mercy. Let me break this down for you. These are all what are called participles. A participle shows continuous condition or continuous action. In English, it's the ing words. So here's your negative. It is not of the one willing. Thelo is our word for will, like we call free will, free choice. But notice it's the negative. It is not of the one who is willing. Look at the negative conjunction joining to another. Neither of the one trekontos running. But, conjunction of contrast to willing and contrast to running, but of the God showing mercy. Here we have mercy, eleontos, in a participial form, but it's in the attributive position. See, this definite article actually goes with the word God, but they're split in two, and the participle is put between them to show the attributes and character of God. But it is of the showing mercy God, or the God who is showing mercy. Of the one willing, thelo, one's will is the decision to exercise one's desire or purpose. The desire, the will of man, is the decision to do something. Of the one running, trekontos, represents human effort. Here, the carrying out of the desire and purpose. So when a person exercises their will or their free will, that's their decision. When a person carries out that decision through human effort, that's represented by the word running, trachontos. Not of the one willing, neither of the one running, but it is the choice of the merciful God. Now, that brings us to our special study. And we're faced with being told that it is not based on man's will, nor is it based on man's performance, but based on the mercy of God. That's a very difficult statement to find in the New Testament, to where it's saying it is not of the will of man, nor of his performance, but it is of God's choice, who makes choices out of mercy. So how does that fit in? This is a major teaching in the New Testament, and most Christians never study it. But it must be understood, and that's why we're starting on our little trek. If it's not the person willing nor the person performing, but it's up to God, then how does this play into our salvation? If you notice in your notes, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. I have the literal translation in English. I have the Greek underneath it, so you can make reference as we go. But it says, "But as many as received him, and I'll stop right there and tell you that the word receive in Greek is different than the word for to take. The word for take is dekomai. Dekomai. It means to take with the hand. Lambano, our word up here, means to receive. To receive is different than to take. For years, I told people that they had to receive Christ, but what I meant by that when I was telling them was they have to take him into their life. The Bible says, no, you don't accept him. I hate that term. I've shared it from the pulpit for years. The Bible never says to accept Christ. Never. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word acceptance means mental agreement. You have to accept Christ. Okay, I agree with Christ. That's not salvation. Neither is taking Christ in. It's receiving Christ. Receiving Christ. Which means he comes to us. And we're the ones that say yes. We're the ones that receive him. We're receptive. We don't take him. We're receptive to him coming in. But as many as received him, he gave to them authority to become children of God. That is, to the ones who are believing, that's a participle, into his name. Now verse 13 describes how a person receives him and becomes a child of God. Who were born, and notice "were born" here is in italics because it's literally here at the end of the verse. but were born of God. So what he's saying here, who were born not out of bloods. Notice it's plural in the Greek. In other words, a person is not born into the family of God because of bloodline. You can't be born into royalty. You cannot be born physically into Christianity. A person can be born physically into a family where every member of that family, from the beginning of history up to that time they were born, every person in that family is a Christian. That doesn't mean that that person that's born into that family is a Christian. They too must experience a spiritual birth. If they don't, they have to experience a birth from God. So not out of bloods, again the negative, nor out of the will of the flesh, of the human. There's our word. Thelematos, that's your genitive case. Neither out of the will of the flesh. You can desire and will in the human all you want to. That desire and that effort is not going to save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And I'll see what I'm getting to in just a moment. Thirdly, nor out of the will of man. Andros is the word for husband. So the husband, being the head of the family, cannot will his children to become Christians. They can't decide, you're going to become a Christian. Because again, it's not out of the will of man. Man can't will himself into the kingdom of God. But, and notice your conjunction of contrast, but out of God we're born. But we're born out of God. Out of God is a source. Notice ek here, the source. And you notice, we don't have it, our prepositional charts. Trust me, we have them. But we're born from out of God. Not out of bloods, not out of the will of the human, not born out of the will of the husband, the head of the family, but actually born from out of God. He's the source. So again, it's interesting because this text tells us it's not out of the will of man. It's not a man's will or desire. Now let's continue this line of thinking. And notice in your notes in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Ti un erumen. Interesting, because these are the same three words that we started with in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Ti un erumen. What therefore shall we say? Our father Abraham to have found according to the flesh, that is in his human experience. For if Abraham was justified from out of works, he has a boasting, but not with God. He could boast. He could say, hey, look what I did, and I earned 3 points with God today. He couldn't boast that before God, but he can before man. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, that's an accounting term, it was put on his account, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God. Read Romans chapter 4 sometime, and it tells you what faith really is all about. It goes on to say, that Abraham displayed faith when he believed that God could do what God said he was going to do. That's it. Whatever God says, I believe he can do it. Simple as that. That's faith. There's nothing more you can do. Because God's the one that promises to do things. If you believe he can do it, then let him do it. So Abraham believed God. God gave him a promise. He says, I believe you. Okay, that's imputed for righteousness onto your account. I believed it. But, but to the one working, ergazomeno is a participle. But to the one who is continuously working, the reward is not imputed according to grace, but according to debt. Wow. That's a bombshell in the New Testament right there. Any time I put other people in a position, or I am in a position where something that I do, God has to return the favor, I'm putting God in debt to me. One of my gravest errors, sins if you want to call it, over the years is teaching people that if they prayed the sinner's prayer, they would get saved. All you got to do is pray this prayer. They're obligating God. If I repeat this prayer, then God is indebted to save me. It's based on my work, based on something that I do. You never find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. You never find that presentation anywhere in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that a person can't get saved by praying the sinner's prayer. I say they got saved in spite of praying the sinner's prayer. There's more people who are not saved in praying it than who are saved. When I was ministering over in Puerto Rico right after I got saved, I had different people come up to me, and one fellow I remember, his name is Jerry. He came up to me, and we were going through the Gospel of John, and we were in John chapter 3 about the need to be born again, the need to experience a spiritual birth to get saved. He says, I want to tell you, one night I was at a Billy Graham crusade, and I went down at the invitation, and I went down and I prayed the sinner's prayer, repeated it with Billy Graham, and then, you know, I thought I was saved. And he says, I've come to realize I've never been born again. And I had to explain it to him. It's because there is no guarantee in the Bible that if you pray a certain prayer that you're going to get saved, because that obligates God. It's not in the Bible. So right then and there, he says, well, I need to be born again. I says, I don't lead people in sinner's prayers anymore. You know, I don't want them to repeat after me. I said, well, I'll pray with you, but you tell God. You tell God your desire. Leave it up to him. See, when I got saved, it was 2 years. I was in Florida. I had a beach house in Florida, and I had a 150-foot pier with boats in it, and I had a private little house there, and I'd go out every night to fish for my dinner, and one night there was a big electrical storm over the south, and I went out on the pier with my chair and reversed the chair and looked back over the inland, just see the lightning storm, just see the storms there are just terrific. You know, and I don't know why, but I just said, God, if you're real, make yourself real to me. Okay, you know, that was it. 2 years later, when I wound up in Puerto Rico, 2 years later, a chaplain on one of the Navy bases was having a Bible study in his home on Sunday nights. I was not interested in going to church, but he had a Bible study in his home with free coffee and donuts. And I went, and they were so relaxed. You know, they just sat around the living room, and people had coffee and donuts. I kind of stayed over in the corner by myself. Just listened. I went every Sunday night. I listened for nine, went there for 9 months. Had no idea what he was talking about. No idea. Mm-mm. And one night as I was walking across my bedroom floor, heading for the dresser, not thinking about the Lord or anything, the Holy Spirit just came on me. I knew exactly who he was. I knew exactly what happened to me. Just stopped me dead right in the middle of the floor. And I've been a different person ever since. Same thing with Paul. Did you know that Paul on the Damascus Road, he wasn't saved on the Damascus Road? Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and then he was blinded by the light, and he was told to go into the city and wait there, and he would send one of his servants to him. And one of the Lord's servants came to him and said, "Saul, the Lord's spoken to you, called you to his service. The Lord is going to show you how much you must suffer for his name's sake." And he laid hands on him, and what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him, came into him. At the preaching at Cornelius' house, at the first gospel preached to the Gentiles, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all of those listening and saved them. No invitation. No sinner's prayer. And what an insult. Right in the middle of the message. Didn't even get to finish. And God saves them. As we will see through this series, God responds to a condition of heart that you and I are not even aware of. But if you work for it and make God indebted by something that you perform, we're putting him in debt to us. And as I did this, now you have to save me. That's not what the Bible teaches. But to the one not working, again the participle, but with the negative with it, but believing upon the one justifying the ungodly, his faith, because he's believing upon the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is being imputed for righteousness. Not his work, but his trust in Christ. Now, having established that, it is not out of the will of man, not out of the performance of man, but faith by grace. What does that mean? Since God does not save on the basis of the will of man nor man's performance, then what function do we have in the salvation process? I'm glad you asked me that, because I'm going to answer it. I want to start tonight by looking at Luke chapter 8, and we probably won't get all the way finished with it. This is the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And while a great crowd was coming together, and while the ones from each city were coming to him, he spoke through a parable. He says, the one sowing, and that's the person that scatters the seed. The one sowing went out to sow his seed, that is to scatter his seed in the ground. And some of the seed indeed fell along the path, that is alongside of the road, and was trampled. And the birds of the heaven devoured the seed. If you've, having been a gardener and landscaper, I would encourage you that if you're going to put grass seed down, you better put some kind of a manure topping on top of it so it covers it. And plus, it not only protects the birds from eating it, but the manure pushes the seed down into the ground. But if you just scatter the seed, birds are going to find it and they're going to eat it. What good did it do? So that's one type of ground. And other seed fell upon the rock. This is the second type of soil. And after having grown, it was dried up on account of not having moisture. So the seed was in the ground, and it began to sprout, but it died off because the roots couldn't go down. It was on top of rock. Nowhere to go. And so because it had no depth, couldn't get moisture, it dried out and died. Verse 7, and other seed fell in the middle of the thorn bushes. Notice, in the middle of the thorn bushes. So both the seed and the thorn bushes are going to grow up together at the same time. And after having grown up with it, with the seed together, the thorn bushes choked it. Growing together. The fourth kind of soil, and other seed fell upon the good earth. Those of you that have taken the Greek course, you'll notice that the word good is the word agathos. Spiritual good. Fell upon the good earth, or the good soil. And after having growing up, and after growing up, it produced fruit 100 times more than itself. One seed produces 100 seeds. While saying these things, he cries out, "The one having ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's a command. You see, when Jesus told parables or teachings, he gave a command that those who have a spiritual ear to hear what he's saying, the good soil, he gave a command for them to hear, and that's how they were able to hear, because he commanded them to hear. And those who did not have an ear to hear did not hear. So, in verse 9, his disciples came to him privately. And they were asking him, saying, "What might this parable be?" In other words, they didn't understand it. I mean, they understood it. They understood what he was saying. But what does this mean? What are you teaching by using this parable? Now, what I'm about to tell you is just as important as the material that we're going to study, okay? What I'm about to tell you is just as important. They came to Jesus and they asked him, "What does this mean?" I will share with you in a moment that the parable of the sower, if you understand the parable of the sower, you will understand all parables. All parables. You see, when Jesus told parables, and he says that in verse 10, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables." And there are stories. They don't understand. They understand the stories, but they don't understand the teaching behind it. But to you, it has been given for you to know. So look at the process. There's the general assembly where the message is given. And people just shrug their shoulders and say, "That was nice. What does that mean?" But they leave. When Jesus said, "Let the one who has an ear to hear, let him hear," he was activating people who have a good heart to hear. The disciples had to pursue and seek out, what did Jesus mean by that? This is God's design plan. You have the message to everybody, but only genuine disciples seek out what it means. Only then is the truth revealed. God makes it be that way. We can't just listen to messages. God's people study the Word. God's people pursue what is the truth of God's Word. They're not just listeners, they're pursuers to find out what the truth is. What the text is saying.
We don't have any way of knowing at this point whether we're talking about just the 12 or if we're talking about 70.
Right, right, right. Because it just says disciples. Yep. So, in the book of Hebrews, it says, and I believe, it's Hebrews chapter 5, where it talks about Christians becoming dull of hearing. They've left off from experiencing the Word of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that you have become dull of hearing and inexperienced in the Word. You haven't experienced the Word, therefore you are not ready for solid food. I'm going to tell you what solid food is. A meat eater, in the Word, as some people call it. A meat eater is someone who pursues and understands details of the text. Okay, do you hear me? Details of the text. Most Christians, most people in the ministry still have not pursued the details of the text. Again, we get taught in Bible school how to form sermons and we go out and preach. I can remember when I was at Calvary Chapel back in the late 1960s, I can remember Chuck Smith saying, "Well, tonight we're going to study the parables. And my college professor told me when I first was going to school, wait 30 years before you teach the parables." And Chuck said, just like everybody says, "You got to be kidding. I understand the parables. Of course, everybody understands it differently, but I've got a corner market on what the parables mean, you know, even though everybody's different, right?" This is what I mean by details. Now, I never understood why anybody would tell someone, wait 30 years before you teach on the parables. That's because it takes you about that long before you start noticing details. There's one verse in the New Testament that teaches you the answer to all the parables. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Mark's account of this very same incident right here, where Jesus said, to you it is to know the parables, that Jesus went on to say, and to understand this parable is to know all parables. It takes you 30 years to realize, oh, if you understand the parable of the sower, you understand them all. It's the only parable that he explained. He's going to tell us, to you to know the mysteries, but to the rest I speak in parables in order that while seeing they may not see and while hearing they may not understand. In other words, to the disciples, when God said, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear, their hearing was activated. But to everybody else, they could see and they could hear, but they didn't understand. I don't get it. And so they left. If they don't get it, they leave. But the disciples of the Lord, they pursue it. Wait a minute. If I don't understand that, what does it mean? Drive me crazy. Let's move on to see what the answer is. In verse 11, and this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. So wherever you see parables that have seed in it, it's the Word of God. Remember the first batch of seed that fell along the path? Notice this, and the ones along the path. We're talking about people. The soil is the condition of people's hearts. The ones along the path are the ones while hearing, then comes the devil and is taking away the word from their heart in order that not having believed they might be saved. What this text is saying that, in order that, purpose clause, not after having believed that they might not be saved. The negative goes with the verb over here. So what it's saying is the birds come and take the seed from people's hearts so that they don't believe and become saved. Some people's hearts are just hardened, and when the word of God falls upon the heart, it just sits there, open, like open seed on the ground, and the birds come down. Now, here's what I mean about if you understand this parable, you understand all parables. The birds represent the devil. Okay? Now there's another parable that Jesus gives where he talks about a bush that grows into a big tree. Abnormal. Huge tree. And in its branches lodge birds. He doesn't explain. And here you go. You can pick up commentary after commentary after commentary, and they will tell you who the birds are. That the big tree is the church, and the birds are church members. One commentator says, it's church members. Or some other enlightened person comes up with his own view as to what it is. Well, it's evil. No, there's no evil in the church, so that's not what it means. Every time there's birds in a parable, it's the devil. You don't have to go out and try to come up with some kind of enlightened guess. And it's always about the kingdom of God, not the church. The kingdom of God. And so there's evil lurking within the kingdom of God. The same, it means the same as the parable of the wheat and the tares growing up together. One says, let's take the tares out. And the master says, no, because it might hurt the wheat. So just leave it as it is. So birds are always evil, always of the devil. Secondly, and the ones upon the rock are the ones, whenever they should hear, they receive the word with joy. Notice the word receive. Dekontai, your third person singular, from dekomai, which is the word for to take, not the word receive. That they took the word with joy. This is a human emotional response to the scriptures. And these have no root. See, that was the seed that was on rock and it had no root, and therefore they dried out. Some people get excited about the things of the Lord, but they die out. Excitement doesn't carry you through. They have no root, who are believing for a time, and in the time of trial they fall away. Trials are designed to cultivate the Christian. Once the Word of God is planted, the trials cultivate and cause and encourage growth from the seed. It's God's design plan. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter says that for a short time, while it's necessary, the testing of the genuineness of your faith is what's happening. They fall away. They don't last. They're not the real thing. They didn't lose their salvation. They were never saved to begin with. Thirdly, and the ones that fell into the thorn bushes, these are the ones having heard, and while going along, here's your verb in the Greek text, poteruomenoi, is way down here, but we've translated it up here to show you in context what it says. And this is a participle. While going along under the cares and riches and pleasures of life, in other words, they're just going along, they're being choked. Why? Because all of these things, the cares and riches and pleasures of life, are choking out the influence of the word, of the seed. They're growing together. See this all the time. Go to Sunday and hear a sermon. And the rest of the week, going along under the cares, and those of you that receive the newsletter, you recognize this is from Merimnah, occupation of the attention of the mind, the riches, and the pleasures of life. We spend our whole week on those three things, being occupied with the things of the world, with wealth, riches, and with the pleasures of life. The Lord says these things choke out the effects of the word. They grow together, hearing the word at the same time being occupied with all these things in the world. They are being choked and do not bear to completion. And that which is in the good ground, it's kind of interesting because now he's using the word kale. He will use the word agathe again here. Kale, the good ground, the ground that is fit for the seed. These are those who in a right and good heart, right and agathe heart, spiritual heart, after having heard the word, they hold it down. They grab onto it and they hold on to it. Just like the ground takes the seed in and just buries it, and the seed goes down deep into the ground. And they bear fruit in endurance. The people who are just pretenders or get excited, whenever trials come, they leave. For the believer, a trial is experienced while in endurance. You see, endurance, hupomone, remaining under, that is the characteristic of the Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, that the one who has endured to the end, this one is the one who's saved. Why? Because Christ takes you to the end. You endure the difficulty, even though you complain about it, but you're going to make it because Christ is in you. So basically, and we'll stop here for tonight, but basically what this is saying to us is, because you notice, the dirt can't make a decision. It just is. So the first component of salvation is the condition of a person's heart. I don't even know the condition of my own heart. I don't know why I'm saved and somebody else is not saved. It's not because God's chosen me to be saved and chosen them to be lost. He's dealing with four different kinds of soil or conditions of heart. And God's word falls on all those conditions. The word of God is the same. But it's the condition of a person's heart that determines the effects of the seed. Now, I'll give you the other word. We're dealing with two words, okay? We're dealing with two words. We're going to take the second word next week. We're dealing with two words. The first word is condition. The second word is response. We're not talking about decision-making. We're talking about response. When we take John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. You have it in your notes. We just didn't get to it tonight. But you will see that the light has come into the world and people respond to the light. There's no words. There's my spirit and there's the spirit of God. John chapter 1, verse 9 says, the light, Jesus Christ himself, enlightens every person coming into the world. And a person is either drawn to the light or they try to stay away from the light. A person won't be judged based on words. They won't say, well, I lived in Germany and I only understood English and all the sermons were in German and all their Bibles are in German. I couldn't understand it. Or how about this one? If they never hear the gospel words presented to them, how are they going to get saved? God says he enlightens every person coming into the world, and a person either has a response to the light or away from the light. They're either going to be drawn to the Spirit of Christ or they're going to, without their brain being involved, That's what John says. So we're dealing with condition, we're dealing with response. How a person responds to Christ, His Spirit, His light. And whether that light is received or whether that light is rejected, not based on intellectual decision, but based on response, heart response, spiritual response. That's why the argument goes, how can people who have mental problems and cannot really understand sentences and words, how are they going to be saved? We had a fella when I pastored both Sisquoak and Kazmalia, two churches going at the same time. We used to have services out there on Tuesday nights, and there was an autistic boy that came. One of the families brought him, asked if it would be okay because they didn't want him to disturb the study. And I was talking, and he's just all, you know, he wasn't disturbing anybody, but he's hard to pay attention. After each study, he could repeat back what I said. You know, and the grandparents that brought him said, where did he get that from? He doesn't have that ability. Well, I don't know. He came every week, and he repeated back to me what I said. And he talked about the Lord Jesus. And the last I heard after that church closed down, after I heard he was in a church somewhere just telling everybody about Jesus, where in the world did he get that from? It wasn't his intellectual capacity or his ability. Here's a kid that just had an open heart to Christ, you know, obviously. And when he heard the gospel, it was like life born in him. Beyond his mental capacities. You have a...
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, yeah, it's not the same seed.
No.
Yeah. The wheat would be the same. What's that?
The response determines whether the seed will be a wheat or a tare.
Well, a person is either receptive of the seed, and as we will see next week, I've still got more to introduce. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're born from, not from corrupt seed, but from the seed of the Word of God. It's another way for saying born spiritually. So there's a person who's born spiritually. There's another religious person, which is what the tares are. They act and talk and look alike, except they don't bear the same fruit. Yeah, they're from an evil. What does Satan do? Satan has copies. Satan produces like the cults. We're talking about Mormonism, or we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, and even people religiously who act and talk just like normal Christians. But you delve into the spiritual realm in which they live, and it's all corrupt and dark. Yes. Yeah. No choice. I saw something on the internet. You know, Calvinists are those people who believe that God chooses people to be saved and lost, that there is no choice, that God has a design plan for every circumstance. There was a saying on the internet today. It says, the Bible study on hyper-Calvinism has been canceled for tonight due to unforeseen circumstances. That was pretty good. Next week, we go into response and spiritual birth. Remember our theme. Think the text. Think what the Bible is saying. And just as many preachers now that are going around the country are showing that there's a lot of formulas and methods that we use that we tell people in order to get them saved, in reality, they're not saved. It's a false guarantee. A person must be born from out of God, a spiritual birth. Christ must be born in their spirit. But there is no act of man that guarantees that that's going to happen. There isn't anything anybody can do in human performance to make that happen. It's an act of God based on the condition of heart and the response of heart to where he's received, not taken, but received. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can study in depth and it trains our minds to think the text. With so many beliefs and so many doctrines and so many denominations and so many different churches all holding different views on what the Bible teaches, help us to think the text and to see what the Bible teaches, not what man believes. We pray this week as we meditate on and read over and think about all this material, that your Spirit would enlighten us into the truth and give us understanding, that we too can function in the truth, because only the truth sets people free. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.